This morning, in our Bible study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're going to begin the final of three sections that we can divide this book into that we're hopefully becoming quite familiar with now. The first two chapters, as we saw, largely deal with Paul's personal experience of grace, including the discussion with Peter and the other apostles that took place in Jerusalem. That's recorded, of course, in Acts chapter 15. Chapters 3 and 4, then, dealt with the doctrinal part of this book. They set out very clearly what we believe as Christians with regard to the law and grace, defending against those who would try and twist the gospel into something else, into something that it is not, into something that actually isn't a gospel at all. It's not good news in any way. And now, as we enter the final two chapters, we'll still be learning more of what the Bible says, more about what we believe, but it will become very practical in what it talks about. That means there's going to be a lot to apply to our daily lives. We always end with some application questions, but there couldn't be enough questions to cover everything that we could apply through this chapter. The onus is on each one of us to diligently keep studying God's word to see what it says to us and where God is working in our lives. Now, as we look at this chapter and we break it down, in the first six verses, Paul will underline how grace offers us liberty. That is freedom from the demands of the law. But next, in verses 7 to 15, he'll make it clear that that liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. But given that we're prone to sin, he'll conclude this chapter by saying that we can't keep ourselves from sinning through our own efforts, but only by walking in the Spirit. In other words, having been justified by faith that it might appear as we'd never sinned, we're now sanctified by the Spirit that we would no longer sin and that we would see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's get going in verse 1. We read there, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So looking back at what he'd just written in the chapter 4 about the examples of Ishmael and Isaac, and given that we're also children of promise and not of works, Paul says, don't be moved from the freedom that grace brings back into the bondage of the law. For like getting tangled up in anything, it will slow down your walk with the Lord. And he borrows this phrase about the yoke of bondage from Peter, who back at the council in Jerusalem had said this, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And Paul continues, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, even I, Paul, who is a Pharisee and more zealous about the law than any of you, even I am saying to you that you can't have it both ways. You can't say that Christ's death was sufficient and then say that we must do good works in order to be saved. For that would be to say that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient to pay for your sin, leaving you in no better place than before he died for you. Either Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all your sin, or it was not. It's as simple as that. And that's why the preaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons is so corrupt. For it says that Jesus' death was not sufficient to pay for our sin. It's also why it's so utterly detestable when some try and merge the teachings of other man-made religions with the good news of the gospel. And that's why we must be so careful not to let legalism creep into our theology, our doctrine, or our practice. Now, I'm not saying that folks who do this are all malicious in doing so. Many are not. But like the well-meaning chef who accidentally covers their dessert in salt instead of sugar, even accidentally adding legalism to liberty is to end up without liberty at all. Both leave an unpalatable mess that are no longer sweet to the taste. And Paul goes on to say that the moment that you add one bit of the law to grace, we become debtors to all of the law. Not just the bits we like, not just the bits we think we can keep, but all of it. He says in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So that is, whichever route you go, you have to be all in. You can't sort of believe in Christ. You can't keep some of the law. You either trust fully in Jesus for your salvation, or you have to keep the whole law yourself. And the law is unforgiving, as James also noted in his letter. And Paul says next, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." That is, if you think that by trying to keep the law, you've somehow reached the pinnacle, the summit of Christianity, that somehow you're operating on a higher level than Christians who rely solely on the completed work of Christ, then you're utterly wrong. For in fact, you've fallen to a far lesser thing. You see, putting yourself back under the law is to replace a personal relationship with the Lord, where he has put his spirit in us, where we cry out, "Abba, Father," with regulations. It's to move from being an adopted son to being a slave. It's demotion, not promotion. And no, this isn't to say that you can lose your salvation, because Jesus himself was very clear in saying that that was not possible. But rather, this is repeating what Paul stated in verse 2, that if you're going to try and earn your way into heaven, then Jesus' death on the cross won't help you with that one bit. Indeed, Christ will profit you nothing. The opposite is true with grace, however. For not only are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but we also find that we are adopted, filled with his spirit, and we have this hope in what he will do in our lives as he sanctifies us. Verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Contrasted to salvation by works, which causes you to look over your shoulder at the law thinking, "Have I done enough? Have I done enough?" Salvation through grace causes you to look forward to all that is to come. Looking forward to that time where God's work of sanctification in our lives is complete. But again, that's his work, not our work, which Paul underlines once more, saying, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You see, law keeping never changed hearts. It didn't even produce obedience. But knowing what Christ has done for us, having been saved through faith, our response is now born out of love, not compulsion. We don't seek to be righteous for reward, but rather in response to what God has already done. Grace is opposed to earning, but not opposed to effort. And so, we want to please him. It's like this. You meet someone, you fall in love, and you marry. And what do you find yourself doing? Serving them. Is it because you have to? No. It's because you want to. You know, one of the joys that should be present in marriage is to serve one another in love. And sometimes that looks like unloading the dishwasher before they do, or doing a chore that wasn't on your list, or making them a cuppa without any prompting. Small things, but you try and serve. It's a way to show love. Again, not because you have to, but because you want to. And there's a world of difference. And the Galatians knew this. They knew the gospel. They'd been saved by faith, but they'd gotten distracted by those who tried to add to it. And so Paul asked them, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Elsewhere, we read in 1 Corinthians that we are to run to win. In Hebrews, we read that we are to run with endurance. And now here in Galatians, Paul is saying that we need to run despite those who would try and set us back in our faith. The idea being that these Judaizers, these legalists, had crept in and had cut into their lane, causing them to stumble. It's like where one runner gets in front of the other and blocks them and causes them to trip or even fall. And Paul says, look, these folks, whoever they are, who have come in and tripped you up in your walk with the Lord, trying to convince you that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient to pay for your sin, are not people that are sent from God at all. We read, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. For if we could have been saved by works, by the things that we do, then Jesus would have simply told us to try harder. Not die on the cross in our place. And that's the madness of the legalist, that they forget all that Christ endured for us. Not because he wanted to give us another way to be saved, so we had options. No, but to make a way to be saved. Remember how we read that Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane on his night of betrayal, or the night that he was betrayed. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, even saying to Peter, James and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And then he went on to pray three times, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What do we conclude from Jesus praying that three times? That it was not possible for that cup to pass from him, that there was no other way that we could be saved. So he continued. He was betrayed, he was crucified, and he rose again from the dead. Again, why? Because it was not possible for us to be saved any other way. So then this is of fundamental importance. It's not something that the Galatians could or we can shrug off and say, well, you know, everyone's entitled to believe what they want to. The important thing is that we make people feel welcome. No. Paul warns, saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So using the analogy of yeast, a common and consistent metaphor for sin throughout the Bible, Paul says you get even a little of it in what you're trying to bake, and it puffs up. If you're trying to make bread, that's a good thing. But in the case here, it's shown as an example of a bad thing, because that's what legalism will do. Even just a little bit of in your life or in the life of this church will cause either to puff up, having a holier-than-thou attitude. And that can cause people to leave churches. It can cause your kids to think that being a Christian is all about keeping rules rather than coming to Christ in faith. And we really are talking about the details making a difference here. That's why we need to be so careful. And in case you think I'm overstating this, let me give you two more examples. And first, we must not tolerate false teaching of legalism or anything on the basis that there are some good things being said. For rat poison is 99% nutritious. That's why the rats like it. It's the 1% that kills them. Second, when you're setting sail and you want your course to be precisely in the right direction, it's important that that's where you set off. For 1%, of course, might not make much of a difference, it seems, as you leave port. But the further you go in that wrong direction, as little, of course, as you think that 1% is, you can miss your destination by miles. So, we must not let legalism into our thinking. Either we are saved by works or by faith. We cannot be saved by both. And as we've clearly seen, the Lord doesn't rescue us. It only reveals our sin. Now, Paul has made his point. He's clearly stated his case that we are saved by grace. And knowing that the Galatians were indeed saved by grace, that they had genuinely come to the Lord on that basis alone, and that these troubles were a result of this poor teaching that crept in, not a sign that they were not saved, he writes this. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. In other words, though he was worried about them, and we've read that already in this letter, he was also confident that they would see the sense in what he was saying, that they would remember how wonderful God's grace was, and they would not, in the end, tolerate those who tried to twist the gospel into something that it was not. Rather, he was confident that those that were doing this would be exposed as false teachers. And next, Paul notes for clarity, should the Galatians still be confused on the matter, that he is not one of those that is teaching the keeping of the law as a means to be saved. Noting, if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. In other words, Paul says, if I taught that works were necessary, then not only would I have these legalists off my back, but I wouldn't be persecuted at all, because people are not offended by hearing that they need to be good to please God. Why? Because people think that they are good. But the gospel says that none of us are good and that we all need a saviour. And that is offensive. And we're not to water it down. We're not to make it more palatable to them. For we need people to hear the whole gospel. They need to hear the bad news for the good news to make sense, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. And as such, Paul wanted to see these legalists who preached another gospel nowhere near these Christians in Galatia. And he writes, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Effectively saying, look, they're suggesting cutting things off to keep the law. Well, why don't they do us all a favour and cut themselves off from your presence? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only not to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That is, God didn't call you to him so you would live under the law. Rather, he saved you that you might be set free from the demands of the law. However, the liberty, the freedom that we now have, isn't liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. That is, we're not to treat God's grace as if it were permission to sin, since Jesus has paid for it all. No. Rather, out of love for God, we're now to love him and to love one another. That is what this freedom is for. Another way one person put it is that there are three methods of trying to live the Christian life, and two of them will not work. The first is legalism, which Paul has exposed for the false gospel it is. The second is license, that we can do whatever we like because Christ died for us. But that is to mock God and to treat Jesus' sacrifice with utter contempt. And the third, which is really the only way to live as a Christian, is in liberty. But liberty is different to license, for it doesn't do what it pleases because it can, but rather loves because of the love that it's been shown. And Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That is, the end of the law, the essence of what it was always pointing us to do, was love. And that is a very different word to legalism. Jesus himself made this clear. We read in Matthew's gospel, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. We read on in Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so Paul warns that we mustn't use this freedom from the law to attack one another. And oh, how tragic it is when Christians do this. For we've been shown, each one of us shown so much love by our Saviour. So it's desperately sad when we try and take chunks out of each other with snide remarks or whispering behind people's backs, being overly critical or just plain nasty. If we do that, we'll end up fighting each other. And that is not how Christians should be. And the reality is that many people in this country today have walked away from the Lord because of how other Christians have treated them. Let that not be you or I that causes that. But let it also not be you that ever avoids Christian fellowship because of that. For one bad experience in a church should not stop you from going to another church. You know, and you hear people say this, don't you? Oh, you know, I went to church once and, you know, I was hurt. I'm not going again. Well, that wouldn't stop you. If you went out to a restaurant and you had a bad meal, it wouldn't stop you going to any other restaurant, would it? Why? Do you love food? You love going out for dinner? Well, if you love the Lord and you love hearing his words, why on earth are you not going to another church? Sure, there are churches that don't function as they should, but that's not an excuse from going to a church that functions as it ought to. So love is the way. That's what we must show. But in case you haven't noticed, it's not easy. We fail at it. At times we find it very hard to do. Why? Because we have so many competing desires that the Bible calls the lust of the flesh. That's why back in chapter 2 he wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, just as our salvation wasn't accomplished by our own efforts, neither will our sanctification come about by our own efforts either. And so as we go through the remainder of this chapter, Paul is going to show not only what the works of the flesh look like, but what is the key to avoiding them. And further still, what a Christian's life should look like as a result. And he writes, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Say that again. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What? How? Paul says we're to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean suppressing the flesh. It doesn't mean trying really hard not to sin. You see, Romans 7 describes in detail the battle of wanting to do right, but the law being unable to help, concluding with, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer that Paul gives there, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, with Christ's Spirit in us, through which we cry, Abba, Father. Again, that's that translation of Daddy, Daddy, that intimate relationship with our Lord. We now have new likes, new desires, but more than that, the possibility of doing good like never before. Not in our own strength, but by Christ living in us. Filled with the Spirit, we can live right before the Lord. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. This idea of them warring against each other. And he continues, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So then, before we were saved, we turned to the law, and it couldn't help. It just couldn't help. But now we turn to the Spirit, and he can. But we still have to turn. It's not automatic. So let me ask you, how much are you struggling with sin right now in your life? Not specifically this morning, but generally at this point in your life. How much are you struggling with sin? Maybe your answer is, well, quite a bit. So let me ask you two other questions. First, how hard are you trying not to sin? Really hard? Well, you're never going to conquer it in your own strength. As Paul writes here, you will not do the things that you wish. So let me ask you a second question. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you reading your Bible? Not just on a Sunday morning or special occasions, but daily. Taking the time to think about what you read. Are you praying often each day? Are you spending any dedicated time in prayer that is not while commuting or making a coffee or doing chores? Are you fellowshipping with Christians at every opportunity? Are you surrounding yourselves with Christian company? Or when was the last time that you listened to a Bible study outside of a church meeting? Or just sat in prayer, asking God to reveal his will to speak to you on a particular subject or topic? You see, the flesh and the spirit war against one another. They're opposites. The wrestling, well, that is the wrestling that goes on inside each one of us. And the one that we feed will be the one that lives, while the one that we starve will be the one that gives. If you try and overcome sin in your own strength, then you'll fail. You'll become exhausted, even trying. But if you yield to God, bringing everything to him, then his spirit will sanctify you, making you more like him. That is walking in the spirit. And walking in the spirit is the key to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. For as you do, you simply won't want to do the works of the flesh. They'll not only become undesirable to you, they'll become abhorrent to you. Next time you are struggling, you're tempted, pick up your Bible, read it, sit down in prayer, and listen to the Lord as well. Now, you might wonder what the works of the flesh are. You know, that is what exactly is Paul talking about? Well, that's where he takes us next. And he writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Sounds rather like the categories on Netflix, doesn't it? So then, we're told that these things are evident. That is, they are plain to see. They're not things of which we should have any doubt are wrong. And they include, Paul says, these 17 things. I'm just going through them in a little bit more detail. And first of all, adultery, which, as the dictionary so directly puts it, is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who's not their spouse. It's not unclear. Second, fornication, which is sexual intercourse between people who are not married to each other, which, of course, can also include adultery, but it also includes premarital sex and even extends to homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and incest. The Bible is indeed clear that the only place that sex should take place is between a man and a woman that are married to each other. Uncleanness refers to unclean thoughts, impure motives, indeed the opposite of purity. Lewdness, which is also translated as lasciviousness, I guess that helps, right? Words we use all the time, speaks of unbridled lust, of excess, of shamelessness, of rude and disrespectful behavior. Idolatry is where our worship is fixed on anything other than God, whether possessions, career, power, people, hobbies, sports, TV, movies, music, or idols. When we fix our worship on those things, it's a problem. It's sin. It's idolatry. Sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakia. It almost seems obvious, but that's where we get our word pharmacy from. And that is the idea of using drugs, potions, hallucinogens for pleasure or for gain. Hatred seems straightforward enough at first glance, but it's talking of course, malice or ill will against others, including grudges. But as we know from Jesus' words, God looks on this as murder in the heart. Contention speaks of wrangling, of contention, of debate, strife, or even being inconsistent, leading to heated disagreements. Jealousies is taken from the word zelos, which is where we get zeal from. But the implication here isn't a positive one, but rather implies jealousy or envying or resentment of someone because of their perceived achievements or possessions. outburst of wrath implies a fierceness, a sudden release of extreme anger, of rage. Selfish ambition speaks of pushing yourself forward, looking for superiority or advantage. And of note, the only use of that Greek word behind this, prior to the New Testament being written, was in the writings of Aristotle, who there it denoted the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions is the idea of disagreements, divisiveness, even sedition, stirring up strife. Heresies is more about doctrine, and specifically in the case of Christianity, is holding a belief that is contrary to the Bible. Envy is not too tricky to guess, meaning that resentful longing to have what others do. Murders is mostly obvious, but we should at least acknowledge that this covers abortion and euthanasia, especially with the vote that is coming up in our parliament before the end of the year. Drunkenness, of course, refers to being intoxicated, while reveries refers to what often follows drunkenness, described by Strong's Bible Dictionary as a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honour of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Doesn't that describe a Saturday night in many high streets? But Paul also adds, and the like. In effect, saying this list is not exhaustive. So if there's something you think, oh, there's something I love doing, it's not on that list. No. Paul says, and the like. This is only a sample of what the flesh is like. And he goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So does that mean that the Christian who gets drunk is going to lose their salvation? No. What Paul is saying is that those who happily, comfortably, even proudly and consistently live in these things are not Christians. John Corson notes, that's legalism, you protest. No, it's not legalism. It's revelation. The works of the flesh in one's life reveal an absence of relationship with the Lord. You see, Paul is not speaking of the person who struggles with these things or has fallen into these things. He's speaking of the one who perpetually, habitually practices these things arrogantly, stubbornly, and with no desire to be set free from them. And I think that's a key point. No desire to be set free from them. If there are things here that you struggle with that have been troublesome to you, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. But if you live in those things and you have no desire to be set free from them, then that is evidence that you are not a Christian in the first place. And Paul next shows the contrast that is to the works of the flesh. You know, as mentioned, the flesh and the spirit are warring against one another. And if we feed on the flesh, on its favourite diet of worldly TV and streaming services, music, books, magazines, movies, podcasts, newspapers, social media, the list goes on. If we're living our lives just consuming ungodly things, then the flesh is going to lick its lips and it's going to cause us to sin. But if instead we walk in the Spirit, feeding on God's word, spending time in prayer and reading, listening and watching things that edify, that encourage, that build us up in our faith, then we're going to see a different result. Not through our own efforts, but through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, sanctifying us, setting us apart from this world to God. And it's not that those specific things, you know, it's not wrong to listen to a podcast or to watch YouTube or to listen to music. But when we listen to the wrong things, if we're listening to worldly things, it's going to pull us in that direction. Yet if we spend time with the Lord, then the Holy Spirit will continue to work in us, making us more like him. And again, Paul will show us that contrast now to the works of the flesh, writing in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, we'll come back to that, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And note that it is fruit singular. These are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. So we can't say, oh, well, I didn't get that fruit, as if it's not your gift or your calling to love. As if somehow God didn't give you the gift of gentleness, therefore, you know, that's for other people to have. No, no. The fruit of the Spirit is that which should be evident in the life of every believer that is walking in the Spirit. And Paul starts with love, which is taken here from the Greek word agape, that speaks of sacrificial love, of tender devotion to another person for their good, regardless of cost to yourself. And he notes joy, which speaks of calm delight, of cheerfulness. And peace, which in the case of a Christian is that tranquil state of your soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content. Long-suffering implies patient endurance, even in the face of adversity, of bearing the provocations of others without retaliation or resentment. Kindness speaks of gentleness, of moral goodness, of integrity, of being refined in character and conduct. Goodness is uprightness of heart and life. And then we have faithfulness, which is better translated as faith, such as the King James Version translates it as. For this isn't about devotion to another in the sense of being faithful to a spouse, etc., but of trusting and reliance upon Christ for our salvation and for all things, believing that he is able to do all things. It's faith. Gentleness is the idea of being meek. But meekness isn't weakness, it's rather it's power under control, exercising necessary and proper restraint. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can shout at someone doesn't mean you should. Just because you could hit someone doesn't mean you should. It's having the strength that you have under control. And then finally, we have self-control, which takes us further. You know, being in control of our desires, our passions, our appetites and passions, not letting them run wild and free. In other words, with Christ's Holy Spirit in us, we are to take on the character of Christ. It's really that simple. And Paul says, against such there is no law. For indeed the law cannot condemn righteousness, it can only condemn sin. And Paul continues saying, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, our very sin nature was crucified with him, not through our own efforts, but through his grace. And now, as we read in Romans, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if we have been saved by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit too, taking one step after another in our pursuit of the things of God. Learning to walk in him, not following our hearts, but following him. Following his leading, his prompting. Not yielding to the desires of our flesh, but yielding to him. That his will may be done in and through us. Not through our own efforts, not through our own awesomeness, but through his Spirit living in us. Producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But that walking in the Spirit is a choice that we must make, which is why Jesus said in John 15, which was our reading this morning, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. In summary of that, you cannot bear Christian fruit without Christian roots. You must abide in Christ. You must walk in the Spirit if you want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's no good simply trying really hard to do those things. It's no good trying really hard to be patient. We need to be so close to the Lord, with the Spirit living in us, that the Lord produces patience in us. We need the Lord's help. And as we do, as we grow in him, let us take note of this final verse, which says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is, let us not become excessively proud of ourselves, because it's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. We shouldn't be there going, oh, you know what, I'm so loving. I'm so patient. No. If you are loving and patient, great. As a Christian, you and I should be loving and patient. But that's not the fruit of us. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, let us not provoke one another, because we're not to be the ones that test a Christian or brother or sister's patience. Let us not envy one another, being resentful of others walking the Lord, nor the blessings that he pours out on them. Simply put, let us walk in the Spirit, step by step, prioritizing the things of God, starting with the daily reading of his word, the regular habit of prayer to him, having an urgency to fellowship with other Christians, and a steadfast commitment to remember all that he did for us on the cross, that we might not only be saved by grace, but that we might be sanctified by grace, set apart for him. As I close our study this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. As I say, there's many questions we could ask ourselves to apply to our lives, but two I'll leave you with to think on and to talk on over a coffee after the service or as you go home. You know, ask yourself these questions again. First, are you serving others through love? Are you doing so sacrificially at the cost of convenience to yourself? At the cost of your finances, your hobbies, even your family time? And second, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you putting aside time for reading your Bible, for prayer, for fellowship with other believers? Are you walking in the Spirit? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have it on our hands and that we can read it. But Lord, let us not just take this as information, but Lord, may you change us. May you transform us through this. Lord, may we truly walk in the Spirit, Lord, letting you have your way. Lord, may we just pursue you with all we have, that the fruit of your Spirit may grow, may be abundant in our lives. Lord, help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.